Amen. You may be seated, and good afternoon. Glad that you're joining us here this afternoon for our Sunday celebration. And before we get into the message, I actually want to share some exciting news about what our church is going to be doing over the next few months. Let me just explain actually a little bit of the story that will explain why we're doing this. A little while ago, I was talking to one of the brothers in our church in Karawachi, and he was sharing how he had just become a believer actually just a few years earlier through something called the Alpha Course, and how God had been really working in his heart during the Alpha Course, and how he came to believe in Jesus Christ as a result of participating in it. As a result, in the second session that they had, he's from Malaysia, the second session they had in his church in Malaysia, he invited his wife and he invited his two sisters for that Alpha Course. And after that Alpha Course, both his wife and both his sisters also became believers in Jesus Christ. At the same time, the pastors and I, we were really wrestling and assessing our church's effectiveness in evangelism. How do we really share the gospel with non-believers? Are we doing a good job with it? Are we being faithful in our calling, in our mission? Our mission is to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. And to be honest, when we asked ourselves that question, we realized, you know, that we're not really doing that good of a job in sharing the gospel, nor are we doing a very good job in equipping and empowering you, our congregation, to be sharing the gospel and to have that experience of seeing people transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. So we researched the Alpha Course. We discussed it in our executive team meetings. We prayed about it. We talked to the leaders from Alpha in our region. And we finally decided that we would run the Alpha Course in our church. And so that's the exciting news for us for two main reasons. The first main reason is so that we can reach out to non-believers in our community, non-believers that are in your sphere of influence, people that you interact with on a regular basis. As well, secondly, we want to give you the opportunity. We want to give you the chance to experience how to share the gospel with people and how the gospel, how God himself really can transform people. Just to give a little bit of information about Alpha. Alpha was started over 20 years ago in a church called Holy Trinity Brompton, which is an Anglican church in London. Since then, they say that they have reached out to over 27 million people through their Alpha courses in about 169 countries. It really has been an effective tool to get the gospel to many people, and God really has used it to lead many people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The Alpha Course is a series of talks, so these video talks that are about 20 to 30 minutes that cover important topics. So they cover topics like who is Jesus Christ? Is there more to life than this? As well as things like how and why should I study the Bible? In Alpha Course, after these talks, the group splits up into small groups to discuss and to allow people to process and share their thoughts from the talk. So it's in these hospitable and open and informal environments that friendships are formed and the gospel is planted into people's hearts. Our church's version of Alpha we're calling Discover, and I like that idea of Discover because what we're doing is we're just sharing about and discussing these concepts, these big ideas, and these important questions, and we're basically asking people, what do you think about Jesus? Who is Jesus? And as we discover that together, we want people to decide for themselves whether they're going to believe in Jesus Christ. Out of respect for Alpha, they actually told us because we couldn't really find a time to go through their formal training together. They asked us, you know, you can use all the materials, all the Alpha materials are free. They're available to anybody. They're available online. But don't call it Alpha until you go through the training. So we're calling ours Discover out of respect their wishes. And we're really praying that God uses this as a way to give us to share the gospel to people. What we're going to be doing specifically in our church is we're going to be doing these Discover sessions in our life groups starting the week after Easter. So Easter is March 27th. That will be a time when you can invite your friends, and we're talking about how we can be praying, how can we be interceding and investing and inviting our friends to Easter. Easter is one of those things where most people will be open to coming to one of those big, you know, the big holidays that Christians observe. We'll have dinner together here afterwards. Hopefully we'll connect with each other's friends. And then what we would love to do is connect them to something like the Discover sessions that we will be having. Now, one thing that is very, very important that I need to share with all of you is that the Discover sessions will be fundamentally different than what you know life group gatherings to be. I mean, there's obviously going to be some similarities, okay? It's going to be the same people in your life group. I know some of your, you know, the single adult life group in our church is like 50 plus people, so you might not even know everybody anyways, but it's pretty much going to be the same people, but there's going to be a critical difference of the perspective and the focus, which will be on inviting and hosting non-believers and creating a conducive environment for them to share their thoughts. So we're gonna train in the life groups. We're gonna go over this all in life groups a little bit more in detail. But I want to make sure that we know that for this short period of time, for the 8 or 9 or 10 weeks that we're gonna be having Discover sessions, our life groups will look a little bit different. Another really important thing that we have to remember as we go through these Discover sessions, is that we can never rely or never think of these kinds of methods as just a recipe. You know, we put in all the ingredients, we put it in the oven at the right time, we do everything by the book, and then if we do everything by the book, it's guaranteed, bing, there's going to be people who become Christians, who become believers. That's not how it works. We have to believe and trust that it is God and God alone who will save people. But we can do our part to be faithful, and God often uses these tools to help people come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm really praying, our pastors and our leaders are really, really praying that this is a great opportunity to see many, many people hear about Jesus and for many people to put their faith in Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. For the next few weeks, I want us to focus on these three words. The three words are intercede, invest, and invite. First, interceding for non-believing friends. So praying for friends, family members, colleagues, classmates, acquaintances. And, you know, if no one really comes to mind, you know, like we just can't think of any non-Christians that we know that we can invite to something like this, then pray during this time that God brings in your life some non-believers whom you can invite, whom you can invest in. So the first is intercede. Second is to invest. Look for opportunities to pour into your friendships and to pour into relationships with those people that God has put in your life. Of course, it's not just to use them, right? Like, we're going to spend this time with them so that they can come out to this church event. Of course, it's not what we want. What we want is we want people to have genuine friendships and relationships and to intentionally invest in those relationships during the next several weeks to have hangouts together, to do things together, to seek out meaningful conversations with them. And as you live out loud and live life on life with people, God will give you opportunities to invite them to Easter celebration, to a life group activity, or perhaps even the Discover sessions themselves. We're praying that you intercede, invest, and lastly, invite. And so we're really praying that as we do this, you can share the gospel, of course, at any time, okay? So don't just wait for bringing them here and sharing the gospel. If God gives you the opportunity to share about Jesus with people, please go ahead and do it. But we also want to do this together as a church and share about Jesus to people together as God's biblical church. So we want to have people go through this discover sessions. We want people to be starting to ask themselves, who is Jesus? We want them to discover together with one another, and we want people to decide for themselves if they're going to put their faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to spend, you know, the next several weeks and up until Easter preparing our hearts, preparing our hands for the Discover sessions and for this season of our church. This very exciting, yet to be honest, a little bit scary, risky season of being in our church. But Jesus never said that following Jesus would be safe. Amen? So as a church, we got to learn how to take some risks as well. And a good start for us will be today's sermon. And so I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. And I want to just share the one thing that I would like all of us to take away from this scripture passage, from this sermon, which is simply this. Follow Jesus according to the corrections he gave his disciples. Let's learn to follow Jesus according to these corrections. There are three corrections that Jesus gave his disciples that will be relevant for us, especially as we prepare for this season of reaching out to people. So let's take a look. Hopefully you found this text, and I'm going to just read the entire passage, this narrative, all at one time. So please follow along with me if you found it. Mark chapter 7, 14 through 23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So here's correction number one. Correction number one is to know the holy requirements of God. Know the holy requirements of God. Symbolism is a powerful tool to remind or to stir up in people a proper understanding or feeling about something in reality that is very important or very significant. Take, for example, a wedding ring. A wedding ring symbolizes that a man and a woman are now one in marriage and that they made a covenant together with each other to be faithful and to learn to love one another and to be committed to one another. Now, the ring in and of itself does not equal marriage, right? The ring only symbolizes the reality of two people, a man and a woman, being married. In fact, you don't even need a wedding ring to be married, but a wedding ring really is a powerful symbol of what marriage stands for. I'll explain a little bit of the significance of symbols, but I just want you to remember this as we work through this first part of knowing the holy requirements of God. Jesus shared in verses 14 and 15, he shared a very short parable regarding his point about being defiled. If you remember last week, this narrative is really a continuation of what Jesus had been talking about in verses 1 through 13. Last week, we learned that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes because of their hypocrisy, because of their hypocrisy. They were their hearts were far away from God. They gave lip service to God, but they didn't really mean it inside their hearts. And Jesus' disciples, they didn't follow that tradition of washing their hands before they ate. And so if you remember the Pharisees and the scribes, they were very upset. And the reason why they were upset is because their tradition of washing their hands before they ate was to prevent being ceremonially defiled. Was to prevent them from being ceremonially defiled. They thought that if they were ceremonially defiled, if they touched someone who had touched something that was dirty, or they touched someone who had touched someone else who was dirty, that this would affect if they could go to the temple or not. If they could go to the temple and worship with others. What we have to understand is that this is not actual defilement. This is ceremonial, ritual, or symbolic uncleanness. What we have to know is that Jesus did not cancel the law. Remember what ritual purity symbolized. Jesus didn't say that the law and all of these traditions about ritual purity and sacrifices were unimportant. He wasn't just kicking it out the door and saying, that stuff is garbage. The key is the requirements of rituals and ceremonies and these sacrifices were symbolic. Remember what I said, symbols represent some reality or some truth. They are not the actual literal reality or truth. And so specifically, these rituals, these ceremonies that the Jews had to do according to the law about being clean when they offered sacrifices was appointed people, was symbolic of the holiness that God required when people approached him. It was symbolic as well of God's holiness, God's absolute holiness. You see, those traditions even, those rules from the Torah, they symbolized something far greater. They symbolized the absolute holiness of God. And the problem with the Pharisees and scribes was they overestimated their ability to be holy before God. So the real corruption, the real mistake of the Pharisees and scribes was they underestimated the holiness of God and they overestimated their own ability to be holy before God. Now, I don't want to brag, but I'm pretty good at badminton. I play with my kids and I crush them. I mean, they don't stand a chance against me. Anytime they play, I hit the shuttlecock. I hit it in such a way that my children cannot ever hit it back, ever. I mean, never. They never hit that thing back when I hit it. Now, you're probably like, Pastor Andrew, you are delusional. Because you're comparing yourself with your children. And that's absolutely correct. I have no idea how to play badminton. I might be able to play for fun, but really, if you played against me, I think you'd probably beat me. I think my kids' friends who actually play badminton, they could probably beat me. Now, if I were to go against a professional badminton player like Tommy Sugiarto, right? Do you guys know who he is? Like, no, I have no idea. If I were to go to play badminton against Indonesia's best badminton player, I wouldn't stand a chance. I mean, if he's going to be jumping up like that at me, I'm going to probably hit the deck and just cry like a baby right there. Because in reality, I stink at badminton. If I compare myself relative to my children, I of course am going to think I'm pretty good. But when I compare myself to other people who can really play, I'll really be put in my place. And here the Pharisees and scribes, what their mistake was they grossly underestimated the holiness of God. And in doing so, they overestimated their ability to be holy before God. They thought that by keeping these traditions, they were all right. And there was nothing further from the truth of that. What we have to understand is that we must know the holy requirements of God. I believe our biggest mistake oftentimes is to also underestimate the holiness of God. God is so different than us. He is so pure and so righteous and so just and so powerful and so transcendent and so everything else that we are not. Let me just read what this passage of Scripture says in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 17 through 19. Human pride will be humbled and human arrogance will be brought down. Only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment. Idols will completely disappear. When the Lord rises to shake the earth, his enemies will crawl into holes in the ground. They will hide in caves, in the rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. I read an interesting quote by Francis Chan, who is a well-known American pastor. And interestingly enough, I read this in a book about marriage. And this is what he said. Most people underestimate how terrifying it will be to see God. Hands down, it will be the most shocking moment of your existence. You see, the problem that we have is a worship problem. When you break down what the word worship means in its, you know, parts, worship is worth-ship. It's to ascribe worth to an object or a being. And when we give proper worth-ship to God, we give the credit to God in a worthy way. But oftentimes when we don't understand the holiness of God, we don't understand the greatness of God. We don't know it. What happens, our worship is weak because our understanding of God is weak. We do not give the worship that God is worthy of because we do not understand how absolutely holy and righteous and just and pure and mighty and powerful and sovereign God is. When we make this mistake, it also affects the way we view ourselves and others. Just like the scribes and Pharisees, we overestimate ourselves, which is a huge mistake. And just like the Pharisees and scribes, we become self-righteous. We become judgmental towards others. Here's a life application for this first correction to know the holy requirements of God. And this is it. When taking in the word, make one focus to learn who God is. Make one focus of your intake of God's word to be learning who God is. A lot of times when we look at the Bible, when we study the Bible, we take such a self-centered approach to the Bible. We say, what is God speaking to me about? I need some guidance. I need some comfort about my girlfriend or boyfriend or lack thereof. I need some guidance about the situation at work. I need some help in this or that. Instead of saying, what does this Bible say about who God is? And how can I learn more about who God is through the Word? Remember, the Bible is the primary way to get to know God personally and deeply. Therefore, be a lifelong study of the Word of God to be a lifelong worshiper of God. The way that we will grow in our worship of God is when we grow in our intake of God's Word. There's no other way. There's no other way. So, we've taken a look at correction number one, which is know the holy requirements of God. Now, let's take a look at correction number two, which is know the right way to treat others. Know the right way to treat others. This is going to be from verses 17 through 19. Now, how many of you have watched the movie Zootopia here? Have you seen this movie? All right. I would recommend this movie. It's an excellent movie. My kids loved it. Therefore, I'm pretty sure you'll love it too. And an interesting thing about this movie to me was the message behind it, at least the message that I got behind it. The message that I got behind it is that we have to admit that no matter what kind of perfect society is formed, this great society where predators and prey can coexist together peacefully, no matter how much of a perfect society that we try to form, there is a systemic prejudice. That means there is a prejudice that is just built in to the society that is inevitably present. In fact, every single animal, including the cutest little sheep or the cutest little purple-eyed bunny, will also have this ugly prejudice in their hearts. The major difference I would say that I would have as a believer in the Bible compared to Zootopia, don't get your theology from Zootopia, is that the only way we can actually change is by God changing us so that we can relate to others the way God wants us to. That's the only way to create these kinds of relationships. That's the only way to rid our hearts of this prejudice. And Jesus began to explain this same idea in this second correction. Now let me explain what I mean by this. Jesus explained this parable to his disciples in a private setting. The disciples were not any more enlightened than all the multitudes. As Jesus had been interacting with the multitudes and he had just given this parable about the food that comes inside. And you can just imagine, you know, the disciples are out with the crowd and in front of everybody else, they're like, that's right. Mm-hmm. But if you could see a bubble of what's going on in their mind, they're probably thinking, I have no idea what Jesus is talking about right now. So I'm going to have to ask him when we go inside because I don't want to look like a fool in public. And so they move inside to a home, and when they're inside in the home, they say, Jesus, what did this parable mean? Verse 17, they said, they asked him about this parable. You see, they had no clue about what Jesus was talking about. They were all Jews. Remember, they were all Jews. Maybe some of them had some religious training, but for the most part, they were just as spiritually dense as everyone else. They were not special. Verse 18, this is what Jesus said to them. He said to them, then are you also without understanding? You're just like, Jesus basically said, you're like everybody else. You guys don't get it either. And so I'm going to have to extend grace and explain this to you. And Jesus simply stated that eating certain foods does not defile a person. He clarified this. He clarified that just touching something or touching someone unclean didn't literally defile them. Remember, this kind of touching of somebody or something unclean was a symbolic use. It was not literal according to the law. And definitely their man-made traditions didn't have any weight or any authority in their lives as well. What Jesus said is food goes in the stomach, it gets metabolized. He didn't use the word metabolized, but that's what he meant. And it gets expelled. You need to just use your imagination for that. Basically, Jesus said, food goes through the digestive system. It doesn't matter if it's clean or unclean. You know why? Because it doesn't ever touch the heart. It doesn't ever touch the spiritual system inside a person. And therefore, the food that you take in, whether it's clean or unclean, has no real effect on a person's spiritual condition. Remember, it's only symbolism. Mark added even more critical information in verse 19. He said in verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. And that is why we are now okay to eat things that are not halal, as some people might say. Now, I think we should still be wise and loving about what we eat and what we do in front of our neighbors. But what Jesus was saying very clearly is the food that you eat has nothing to do with the condition and the defilement of your heart. And what Jesus was doing here was he was canceling a huge barrier that had been built up between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, here's what they were thinking, the Jews. The Jews were thinking, they thought sin, listen carefully, they thought sin was like a germ that one could catch. So, by going to the marketplace and being in contact with people or being in contact with things that were unclean, somehow they would catch this germ, right, by somebody, achoo, or on them, or I don't know, whatever else, you know, whatever ways things get passed along, those germs of sin and defilement, they would catch it, it would be contagious, and then somehow they would be defiled before God. But of course, sin is not contagious. You cannot infect a good person with sin and make them bad. That's not how it works. You cannot, a good person, the Bible says there are no just purely good people. There are no good people who just because someone sneezed on them or someone touched them or someone shook their hands that they suddenly caught the disease of sin, the germ of sin. Now, of course, we have to be wise because people can influence others. Situations can influence others into sin and can tempt people into sin. But really, that desire is inside every single human being's heart. Now think about if people think that sin is a germ, what are the effects of that? I think the effect is, of course, people who are good or clean or religious would not want to be in contact with certain bad or sinful or contagious people. And what this did was this built walls between Gentiles and Jews relationally. This built walls between the religious and the irreligious. This is what would naturally happen when we think incorrectly that we can be corrupted by catching someone else's sin. And this is what exactly what happens naturally today among people with differences as well. There are many walls that we have between each other. So we must know the right way. Jesus says we must know the right way to treat others. What we have to know is that Jesus makes it possible for all kinds of people to be members in God's family. Let me say that again. God makes it possible for all kinds of people, all kinds of sinners, all kinds of irreligious people to become members of God's family. You know, this is what the first century church had to figure out. They thought as well that they still could not associate with Gentiles, with the unclean, with the others. Until God spoke to Peter, and this was Peter's conclusion in Acts chapter 10. He had this episode in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And his conclusion in verses 35 and 36 of Acts chapter 10 was this. Listen. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, this was further developed by the early church, specifically in Paul's teaching to one of the Gentile churches. Now, this is what he writes to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Notice the parts that are underlined. That's from me. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Do you see that? In the gospel, in the work of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles are no longer hostile towards one another. They are now brothers and sisters in Christ in the same family, and they are expected to learn how to love one another and to live peaceably with one another. You see, a disciple of Jesus Christ practices what we call in our church transculturalism in order to love others. Others are just people that are outside of our comfort zone, people that we would normally not hang around, people that we would normally judge. What Jesus says and what Jesus demands of his disciples is to practice transculturalism in order to love those others in our lives. Now, what does transculturalism mean? It is one of the DNA, it is one of the values of our church. And we define it like this. It's a made-up word, by the way. To make the decision to go through discomforts and difficulties in order to develop understanding and delight in people from a different culture. It's that we make this decision to say, I'm going to be uncomfortable. I'm going to be the one that's going to take a risk. I'm going to be the one that will face some difficulties, perhaps, from people that I'm leaving that will be criticizing me or questioning me. And I will cross cultures to understand and love and serve people who are different than me. When you think about others that are inside the church, others inside the church are people that when you see them, you think this. I could never be close to that kind of person. That's an other within the church. Maybe even in our church. Our church is a very complex demographic of people because we have some students here. We have some people who have studied and who are now working in, studied in Indonesia and now working in Jakarta. We have many who have studied abroad, Indonesians who studied abroad, then they came back. We have people who are expatriates from different parts of the world coming here. We have some young married couples in our church. And I think one of the most difficult things that can happen in our church is building genuine relationships with one another and friendships and love with one another. But you know what? I believe according to Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, the gospel empowers us to do that. And in fact, when we do that in obedience to Jesus, we show the world the power of the gospel. I mean, that's one of the blessings, you might say blessings, of being an international church like ours. It was basically saying, we want to invite all the weirdos, right? All the strange people, all the people that can be as different as they can possibly be, come into this church. And by the miracle of God's grace and by the power of the gospel, we will learn how to be a family together. Man, that would be awesome. Amen? Now, there are also others outside in the world as well. And they are people that when we see them, we say this to ourselves. We say, that person would never, ever be a believer. That person, there's no way. That person's hopeless. There's no way that could happen. Well, you know what? I don't know. Maybe when God looks at us, he would say, you are one of those hopeless people. There's no way if others saw you, they would see any hope for change. And yet, by the power and grace of God, he changes us. You know, that's why, one of the big reasons why we're doing these Discover sessions, It's so that we can put ourselves out there and take a risk and say, you know what? We're going to reach out to people. And they may be totally different than us, but we're going to see the power of God at work by saving them. People that were like, I thought you were unsavable until God changed my mind. Don't tell them that directly, though, okay? Who are those people inside the church, outside in the world, that you need to learn to love? The life application is identify your barriers and steps. Identify steps to become more transcultural. Identify your barriers and identify steps for you to become more transcultural in this season of your life. You see, when the gospel becomes real inside the church, the way we know the gospel is real inside the church is when all these different, diverse people from different ethnicities, different cultures, different languages, different social backgrounds, economic backgrounds can come together and still be God's family. And when that happens, those outside the church see it and they have to say, there is only one thing that can do this, and that is God Himself. I'm praying that this church embodies and lives this out. So that's the second correction. Know the right way to treat others. The first correction was know the holy requirements of God. And now the third correction, know that the source of evil is in the heart. Know that the source of evil is in the heart. Verses 20 through 23. You know, this past week, I had one morning where I woke up and I was just extremely tired. And I just had this strong urge that I just want to sleep the entire day. Now, that may seem harmless to you, but to me, that was actually a very scary feeling for me. The reason why it was scary, because that feeling of wanting to sleep all day was actually a similar feeling to a time in my life when I struggled greatly with depression. There were days when I was depressed when I would not want to stop sleeping. In fact, I could not stop sleeping. But you see, depression wasn't necessarily the primary issue. It was an important issue. It was a critical, painful issue. But what the truth of the matter is that it was merely a symptom and a result of the sins that were raging inside my heart. These unmet desires and insatiable lusts that I was struggling with. Jealousy, comparison, covetousness, addictions, procrastination, and a bunch of other things. Now, all these things were raging in my heart, and what it was causing me to be was it was causing me to be miserable and full of despair, and how it manifested was this depression. You see, the problem was inside my heart. The problem started in here. And then the later effects was this depression. Now, what we need to know from this third correction is that the source of the evil that is in our lives and the things that we struggle with in our lives, the source of that evil is our own hearts. Jesus elaborated in verses 20 through 23 on the sinful depravity inside every person's heart. He said that it is what comes out of a person that defiles a person. Now, this is so clear. There's not really much explanation or exposition required of this. What Jesus is saying, it's the stuff inside the heart that makes a person unclean. It's the sin within. Verse 20, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. We must know how holy God is. Remember, we cannot underestimate the holiness of God. And what we have to understand is that it is our sin that breaks our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And when we become aware of our sin, and what we must become aware of is we must know that the source of our sin is within us. And he shared, what Jesus did is he shared this sample list of sins that would flow out of the toilet bowl of our hearts. He gives 13 sins that are sample vices. Really, these are just the tip of the iceberg. And his main point is this. Listen carefully. His main point is that sin is not a germ like you think it is. Sin is more like a cancer that grows insidiously within our hearts. It takes the sin, the cells that are good, and somehow starts growing them and multiplying to be bad, and it corrupts all the different areas of your life. That's the truth of sin. The problem is that sin separates people from God and each other. Each one of these 13 sins, you can see that. I'm just going to take two examples. Let's take the example of deceit. Deceit just simply means craftiness, guile. Guile means to be sly or to be cunning. Deceit also means misrepresenting the truth. Now, this really creates an inauthentic relationship. If we're full of deceit, it really creates this inauthentic relationship with God, because we're not taking responsibility of our sins at all. We're trying to avoid it. We're trying to be like Adam, saying, "What sin? What are you talking about?" This causes a cycle of more lying that has to be done, more lies that need to be told to God and to others. And as those lies build up, what you have to do is build this distance from people, lest you get caught in your lies, lest they really know who you are. It becomes stressful and tiring to keep it all up. It becomes depressing and sad. And the reality is our selfishness and our desire for belonging and acceptance are the gods that we might serve when we commit the sin of deceit. Let's take another example, coveting. Coveting simply means strong desire to acquire more possessions, or simply put, greed. This creates, when we're full of coveting, this creates ingratitude with God. We begin to complain. Isn't this what the Israelites did? In the desert, God did all these great things, and yet they are so fixated on what they don't have. They're so fixated on what the Egyptians do have. This creates this restlessness and this frustration internally and with God. This also causes jealousy between each other, competition, feelings of superiority with some people, and then feelings of inferiority when you're around other people. The reality is our desire for comfort or security or just more might be the God that we serve. So lastly, we must know the source of evil is right here in the heart. And that Jesus is the only solution to fix our depraved and defiled hearts. I want us to consider Adam again. When God confronted him about sinning against him, what did he do? He didn't take responsibility, did he? No, in fact, he blamed Eve. He said, "This woman," which was his wife, "this woman gave me this fruit that was forbidden." And then he kind of indirectly blames God, because this is the woman that you gave me. And so here he is, blaming other people. Here he is, blaming the situation and even blaming God, instead of taking responsibility for his sin. My point is that we must concede that the problem is not out there when it comes to our sin. The problem is not with other people. The problem is not in the situations that you face. The problem is inside you. And the only way to get rid of this cancer in our hearts, this cancer of sins, is undergoing God's treatment plan. God's treatment plan is this. Jesus fulfills the law. He doesn't cancel the law. He fulfills the law by being the literal sacrifice, not a symbolic sacrifice. All those sacrifices that are described in the law, they were symbolic of the reality of Jesus Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins so that we can be clean. By His real, His very, very real and painful death on the cross, Jesus makes us spiritually clean. He makes us truly, literally, spiritually clean. You see, there is hope. And I hope that we can see that we are all living proof of this hope that we have in Jesus Christ to cure us from our sin. I think about my depression. I'm living hope of it. I'm living proof of it. Because what's so amazing when I thought about it further was it was God's grace that sustained me through it. I have no idea how I got through that time of my life, except that it was hard and it stunk. I also can plainly, clearly see that it is God's grace that took me out of it. I mean, I actually didn't even realize that I was out of depression until I had that moment when I felt that pang again. And then I realized, oh my goodness, it's been years since I felt like this. Thank God. Thank God for His grace. And it is God's grace that has restored me over the years. And the reason why I say we are living proof, because when we follow Jesus, we also know that Jesus cleanses our evil hearts. And He restores and changes our hearts to now want to obey and love Jesus Christ. And this is simply the message that we want to get out during Easter to people. This is simply the message that we want to get out with Discover, is this. I'm just testifying that this is what Jesus has done in my life. I'm living proof of it. Let's share. Let's live out loud. Let's share these things generously and boldly to people what God has done in our lives. Let's testify. We want others to discover who Jesus is and the great solution to our spiritual cancer that Jesus is. We found the cure. Let's tell others. So here's the final life application. The final life application is take responsibility for your sins and confess them by faith in Jesus Christ. Think through your sins and own up to them. Say to God, this is my problem. This is my problem. It's not because of other people, although they might have had some contribution to it. The problem is me. And then trust that when you confess your sins, you are forgiven and you are restored. Now, some of you, this may be news. First time that you're ever hearing this news, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and He cleanses you. And what I would say is all you have to do is trust that when you confess your sins, when you put your trust in Jesus, that He forgives you and He restores you. He gives you literal spiritual life again. And then may we walk through life holding on to His faithfulness and His grace and His love for us. And that's how we're going to finish this race. Remember the one thing to take away from Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, which is follow Jesus according to these three corrections that He gave His disciples. Can we all stand together?